Exodus chapter 9. So the question I probably ask too often is, what do you do? You know, you meet somebody, you ask them, you want to get to know them, you have to start with something. And most people have some kind of job, have some kind of part of what they're doing, whether it's being retired, and what you do is a whole bunch of things you didn't think you'd do while you're retired. Or whether you work every day, or you're at home with kids, or whether you're a student and you are doing school full time, or doing school at home, or wherever, whatever occupies you, is a question that is small talk, but it can range from all the way from just the surface level to basics, or it can just get down to, who are you? Because oftentimes we take that question of what do you do all the way into who we are. And so we can pick our job based on a variety of factors. We can pick it based on the skill that we have, maybe the availability. You know, you just happen to go in on the Tuesday, they just fire somebody, and now they need somebody else, and so that ended up being what you do. Or it could be, you know, the geography. You live in an area where there's a lot of need for farming. You live in an area where there's a lot of need for manufacturing. There's a lot of need for engineers, whatever it might be. I have friends that live in the Huntsville area, and that area is full of NASA contractors. And I was just talking to a person the other day, how their friend was like, yeah, they just got hired to do this thing with rockets and chemicals. And he's like, and they're moving. And I said, I guess where they're moving to, Huntsville. And I knew right off the bat, because if he's going to go do something with rockets or NASA, it's going to be Huntsville. And so when we consider our work, what I'm getting us down to is that our work produces something. There's an output to our work, whether it's just money, that's what you need, that's what you want, or whether it's a product that you have built or something that you've constructed or an organization that you've maintained. Our work considers an output, a contribution to society. When we think about Egypt, their output, their society and their economics was built around agriculture. And we're going to look at today how their ranching, their cattle, was a big part of their economic output. Most people worked in some kind of agriculture unless you were up in the upper stratosphere of the society. And so their fields, whether they were fertile enough to have the grass and for the livestock to live off of, the annual flooding that would come from the Nile to make the soil rich, to grow crops, it ultimately would mean that if you were involved in the work of Egypt, you were involved in the work of feeding so that someone else could eat, so you yourself could eat. And so what I hope to do, as we discover in this plague, is to consider how God humbles the gods of Egypt, because in this plague, it's going to directly attack their economic output as a society. It's going to attack the animals that not only did it provide the food that they needed or the milk that they needed, but it actually provided the worship. It got integral into their worship because it was so central to their society. And so what I hope we see is that in the utter destruction of their cattle, it's an utter destruction of the fruits of their labor. And as we consider our own labor and their own results of why would God do this to my work? Why would God allow me to fail? Or why would God give me all this success in my work? Because ultimately the temptations of Egypt was to take their success, their riches in cattle, and to turn it into worship. And I think that same temptation can be true today. So I want to read for us Exodus 9 verses 1 through 7. And then I want to pray for us as we begin our time in the Word today. Then the Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to be gathered together as a church, to be your people, proclaiming the truth of your word, declaring the truth that you, God, are God, that you are the creator, the sustainer, the author of all things. And you sent the Messiah, Jesus, into this world, taking on flesh. And so, God, I pray that as we study your word this morning, as we look at the Egyptians and the destruction of their property, the destruction of their economic output, and, Father, the destruction of what should have been for years to come, their confidence in their work. Father, I pray that it would just reflect on us as we think about the fact that you, God, can use judgment and you can use mercy. You can use all kinds of circumstances to bring us to yourself, to save us from our sins. And God, I just pray that you will help us to hear rightly from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, friends, as we look at the first three verses, we're looking at this plague. And the reality is that sacred cows is just the concept that came out of looking at this week. We know that the sacred cow phrase, if you don't know, that phrase sacred cows, it's referring to something or someone that you've decided or the group has decided is off limits. You can't criticize this thing, you know, whether it's something that's, you know, really special to a people and they're saying, don't criticize that. That's a sacred cow. I thought it was going to come from, you know, the Indians and the British idea of Hindus and their sacred cows, but ultimately it's an American phrase as we're reflecting on it. It's not British, it's American, so we can be proud of that. All right. But the reality here is that sacred cows means that there's some type of worship of something that shouldn't be worshipped. As we read here in the fifth plague, what God is doing is he's strengthening his hand as he's having the hand of the Lord falling on them with a very severe plague. We have his judgment increasing on Israel. We've talked about that through these 10 plagues, it's going to get increasingly worse. And up to this point, the devastation has been severe, but it has been temporary. You know, the Nile turns to blood and then is returned. The frogs come up and then they die. The flies, the gnats come and then they're gone. Temporary. But what has been temporary is about to become very permanent. The cattle will die. And that's going to have ramifications, not just for this time, but for future generations for the Egyptians. And so Pharaoh is not going to be immune to this plague either. He's going to be hit hard. It's going to destroy what would have likely been the largest herd in Egypt. He is going to be hit the hardest. This severe pestilence that has come up in the land, that God is bringing up in the land at a specific time, is not just going to affect cows. It's going to affect goats. It's going to affect lambs. It's going to affect all of these different livestock, different species. This plague is going to kill them all. But before we feel sorry for Pharaoh, which we shouldn't, because God's judgment is right, we all know that it wasn't Pharaoh that was going to really be hit the hardest. Economically, it may have taken the largest toll on him. But if the wealthiest in the society get hit hard, we know that the poor in the society, those that live on that one cow to live, are going to be hit the hardest. The poor may not even survive in this circumstance. So what happens in this plague is going to be an attack on the economy of Egypt that is going to have such widespread social impact, but also generational impact. Because every cow, every lamb could potentially have more, breeding the animals to have a greater flock, a greater herd the next year. And this would have wiped out the growth that would have happened for decades before and maybe decades after. And so we're going to talk about this later when we get to the plague of the hail. But rest assured, when these cattle die, it won't just be a beef shortage. It will be a trust shortage in Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh, who is supposed to intercede for them to the gods, is going to be confronted by hungry and devastated people as their cattle are dying and they look over at Israel and see their cattle still alive. And so this doesn't just impact them now. It's going to impact them for generations. Their wealth, their basic economic activity is destroyed. But yet what starts as a numerical issue of how many cattle, how many die, how many live, ultimately it impacts them spiritually as well. There were multiple types of gods and goddesses that were reflective of bulls and cattle. The goddess Hathor was a cow that was depicted in artwork as nourishing Pharaoh himself. This goddess would have a bull head or horns with a sun disc related to the sun god. She gave life, nourishment to Pharaoh himself in their mythology. But this wasn't just cows restricted to paintings and carvings on walls. They would actually take the gods and goddesses of the mythology and brought them into real life. They would select cows out of their herds and consider them as gods that have taken on, I'm going to say taken on beef, but they took on flesh. They took on physical form. And so Nevis was the sacred bull of the god Ra that was worshipped, a god right there in the pen, worshipped as a physical manifestation of the god Ra of the sun. And so this bull would be given special bull privileges, choices of its meals, choices of its mates. But then when this cow would eventually die, it would be embalmed and buried with honors as befitting of a god. But this god was the lesser of other gods, the sacred bull Apis. And so Apis was worshipped particularly in the city of Memphis. And this one bull selected at a time would, as it died, would also be embalmed and buried, but it would be buried in order with the other bulls that had preceded it. They would have underground chapels full of sarcophaguses. And so these galleries would be full over time. In 1856, there was an excavation that revealed 64 burial chambers and sarcophagi that measured 12 feet long, 6 feet wide, and 9 feet high. Each sarcophagus weighing 60 tons each. Each one containing a bull of Apis, buried one after the other. But the fun really happened that after the bull died, the next bull would be selected with kind of a festival and almost something, a fanfare that was, I would compare it to the selection of the next pope, as every Catholic gets excited and the white smoke goes up. And that comparison is intended, by the way. So now I hope, as I describe the Egyptian gods each week, what I hope that you're not doing is zoning out, thinking he's talking about gods of the past, just little tidbits of information. But my point is by showing you that their worship of cattle was real. Their worship of cattle was a disaster. And so I'm trying to show you the scale of the investment that what was given to men with livestock to sustain our lives, to be a way in which we can have the blessings of this earth that God has given us in the creatures God has made. It had been elevated. A creature had been elevated to the place of the Creator, to the place of God himself. And now that creature that had been worshipped for generations, at least 64 generations in the bull Apis, in that one location. What happens when a society loses wealth like this? What happens when their god is wiped out by a plague? And when I think about my own life and when I think about our lives and thinking about our economic output, what happens when the things that we do, the things we put our hand to, when they get destroyed? And I know some of you don't have to imagine what that feels like. Some of you have likely worked really hard in jobs only to get fired or laid off when it felt like you were doing really well. You were doing everything God asked of you. You're doing everything your boss asked of you, but yet you're the one that loses. Or maybe you had a business that went bankrupt, or you had a house that went up in flames. And the Egyptians, they watched, sadly, as their greatest asset die. And there was nothing that they could do to save them. The plague was an attack on their wealth. It was an attack on their work. And they had begun to worship their cattle because they found them so valuable. And as a Christian, we want to make sure they were not thinking our work, our production, as merely a sum of who we are. Because ultimately, we're going to see all along that what is truly worthy of worship, what cannot be given up, is what is truly holy, what is truly sacred. Because what made their wealth holy and sacred or set apart was what they found valuable in the cattle. And ultimately, what I want us to see is true holiness is what is truly connected to the God of the universe. And only things that are holy are those that are connected to Him. So I want us to read again verses 9 through 7 and kind of see how God shows Himself as sacred, as holy, as set apart. Verse 4 says, "But the Lord will make a distinction." And that's the same language from the previous plague. "Distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the Lord of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." So friends, for 2 weeks now, we've talked about this separation language as the plague clearly separates Israel and Egypt. But this time, it's not the difference between gnats and no gnats. Now it's the difference between cattle surviving or not, your family able to eat or not. And so the distinction, the same distinction that we had with the flies in chapter 8, is going to show this distinct comparison. Israel loses nothing. And Egypt loses seemingly everything. Now, I wanted to dive into just a brief discussion of something that if you've read through the plagues before, or maybe you have, you're one of those people, and I love these kind of people, that when you read something and it doesn't seem to add up or it's difficult to comprehend, you're like, man, I really just need to get to the bottom of that. So what you look at is there's a discussion of what happens. Did Egypt lose all its cattle, all its livestock? Because if that was the case, every single one was dead, then how does it happen when the plague of hail comes, when the Egyptians are bringing their cattle into their homes, into their barns, to protect them from the hail? If they all died here, how are there more at the plague of hail? And so the question for us is, when we read the Bible, when it says the word all, is every time, does it mean every single one? Or does within the context, does the word all serve a distinct purpose? And so this difficulty, if it means every single one, it means that something is not right. It means that they all died here, but then there were some alive. Did they just run into the neighboring communities and buy more bulls and bring them in? Or do we just need to dig deeper and figure out what does the word all mean here? Now, before I give an answer, I want to just talk about a basic concept of reading our Bible. Context is king. Okay? Words can mean different things based upon their context. So the easy example that I've given before, that was given to me, is you have a trunk of a tree, trunk of a car, trunk of an elephant. Same word, very different concepts depending on where you are, right? And so those are completely different depending on what their attachment is. Trunk of a tree, trunk of a car, trunk of an elephant. They take on different meanings based on their context. And the same is true of the word all in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so I want to show you briefly in the New Testament how this works out, because it's going to help you read your Bible better. Because when you come into something and you're like, how does that work out? The best thing to do is to read the context and to see, could it have a different meaning based on what they're actually trying to communicate here? So if you want to turn with me, you can turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And so this is all to illustrate how we read our Bible in context and how we understand kind of where it might seem like there's a contradiction, where really what we're talking about is a way to just read closely. Okay, so Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And so this is the point where John the Baptist has been given his ministry to prepare the Jewish people, to prepare Judea for the Messiah. And so verses 5 and 6 give us this indication. It says, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And so the question becomes, did every single person in Jerusalem and in Judea and that whole region come to John the Baptist and be baptized? Well, now in the flow of the gospel, it's very clear that it can't mean every single person, with no exceptions, went to go be baptized by John the Baptist. Because, one, just the physical constraints. Not every single person could have abandoned the city and gone and be baptized by John the Baptist. But what Matthew is emphasizing here is the immensity of the movement. The immensity of the movement that all of the people in Jerusalem or Judea likely heard about John the Baptist. And so many came out, it seemed like, who's not here? It seemed that complete that everyone was coming to see John. And so many, many people from the regions were coming and they were being baptized. And the reason we know that it's not every single one is right there in the context. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So right here, we have Pharisees and Sadducees who were resistant to the gospel message, who were resistant to the Messiah. They did not get baptized. John is rebuking them because they refused to repent of their sins. They refused to prepare for the Messiah. And so it's a plausible interpretation. It's a plausible understanding that the word all here in Matthew 3 is not talking about every single person, but is about talking about many people to emphasize the range of how many came out to see John. Not that every single person, and we have right here the exceptions, the people that were resistant to the message, they did not come and get baptized. They did not come, but they did come and see John the Baptist. So the point, what Matthew is trying to get at, is that John prepared effectively because everyone knew that the Messiah was coming. The question was, is did they come to John to confront him, to reject him, to rebel ultimately against the forerunner of the Messiah? Or did they come with humility to be baptized, prepare? And so what this brings us back to as we turn back to Exodus is that looking at the context will help us understand what does it mean that all of Egypt's cattle died? Because there's ultimately two explanations for how we can explain that there's still being cattle at the plague of hail. And the first option is just to look at verse 3 and to see that it says, upon your livestock that are in the field, and the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. It's saying, look how much variety there is. There's so many different types of cattle. And so the idea would be is that when you get to verse 7 and all the livestock died, it means that all the types of livestock died. All the different types died. It was a complete destruction, and not a single type of animal was excluded. All of them were destroyed. Not meaning every single one, but meaning all the types, just as it was described in verse 3. But I'm going to give you a second explanation, because I think it actually fits the context even better. That's possible. It's listed by scholars as a way in which you can understand this. But I think the best explanation is that when you look at verse 3, it says that the plague will fall upon the livestock that are in the field. Now, in Egypt, they would have had livestock in the field and they would have had livestock in the barns. And so the emphasis here is on those that are left out in the field. And so the livestock that are in the field would die, and those that are in the pens, in the barns, would have been protected and free from the disease. And I think this makes better sense of what we find in verse 7. Because what we find here is a comparison between verse 6, it says all the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock. So it's talking about numbers. It's talking about numbers. So in the field, not every single livestock that they owned, but all the ones in the field, every single one in the field died. But when you look at Israel, both in the field and in the barns, not a single one. It's talking about numbers. And so with what ultimately we're seeing, and I think it deals better with the context, because what we're seeing is that what happens in the plague of hail is that he warns them when the hail comes, all the cattle, all the livestock in the field, they'll die again. And so what do some of the Egyptians do? And I know I'm getting ahead of myself. We're going to get there in a few weeks. They bring their livestock in. They trust that by obeying God and bringing them out of the field, their livestock will be spared. And so ultimately, I just want you to understand that difficulty of what happened, ultimately, all the livestock in the field died. But the livestock in the pens at the time, in the barns at the time, they were spared from this plague. And those are the ones that are brought in at the plague of hail. So with that difficulty kind of addressed, I hope you understand that we can read closely in the context and resolve a lot of what seems like apparent contradictions in Scripture. Really, it just takes careful study to get down to how is this going to be resolved here in the text. And you don't often have to go to the New Testament to get an example. That's just to show you that there's a range of how we understand the word all. But ultimately, we can just look right here in chapter 9 and into the plague of hail at the end of chapter 9 and say, oh, it was the ones in the fields that were destroyed. So when we consider the outcome of this plague, Egypt's cattle are decimated, Israel's cattle are spared. Because that's a distinction that we're talking about in verse 4. There's a few times now that God has made it clear that the purpose of the plagues is that Israel and Egypt will know that he is God. That's the purpose on display. That Israel would trust God over any of the gods of Egypt, and that Egypt would know that Yahweh truly is the real living God. Both people are being displayed to in this plague and in others. And so God is again, like we said last week, pulling Israel out of Egypt. He is slowly separating them. He's kind of severing the umbilical cord of their connection to the nourishment of Egypt, as if their wealth, their security would be the thing that they need. Ultimately, he's showing Israel what you need is God. Because what is God's is holy. What is God's is set apart, because God is the one ultimately that will deliver. He is the one that is in control. And so this is where I want to talk about the concept of holiness. Holiness is only in the relationship to God himself. We could talk about something being sacred here on this earth, something that's special and set apart. But ultimately, we should recognize that that sacred reality should only be used for God himself, something that's connected to him. And so in this terrible judgment, this terrible reality of what's happening against Egypt here is that they're realizing we are unholy. And the holy ones have been selected by God, and they are protected. And those who stand against God, who are not found holy, who are not connected to God in holiness, you will be judged. And so what's important to understand this plague and the two future events that are coming up with the plague of hail is, first, the plague of hail will also affect the livestock. And at that point, there will be even Egyptians that will bring their livestock out of the field out of fear of the hail, but ultimately out of fear of the Lord. And so I think that's the first indication that we're seeing the fact that when God is judging the Egyptians and freeing the Israelites, he's working on both people. And with the hail, we see the fact that there are Egyptians that are coming to fear the Lord. But ultimately, we see when the Exodus occurs, and I've talked about this before, it's described that there's a mixed multitude that leaves Egypt. And that means that both Israel as a nation, but also some Egyptians that have come to fear and trust the Lord, they are going to leave with the Israelites as well. They are both going to escape Egypt and its gods. And so I believe that this plague and these distinctions are being made now to show both those that are Israel, that are God's covenant people, and those that are Egypt that can come to fear God, trust in God, leave behind their gods. They can be saved. And so I think that for Israel, they see their cattle spared in this moment, in this plague, and they see God worthy of praise that he spared them. And then I also see the Egyptians, when their cattle are killed, they are to fear God and to come to praise him, because they realize the judgment that can come upon them if they are not his people. And so what God knows is that in this plague, both his justice and his mercy are on display. And he knows what he will take for each and every person. What it will take to free them from their sin. For Israel, he's freeing them through mercy and salvation and drawing them out of Egypt. And for the Egyptians that will come to fear him, they are seeing and tasting his judgment. And I think it draws them to himself. And so what we see at the end here in verse 7 is I think that God is giving the Egyptians another indication of who God is. Because it says, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. This means that Pharaoh investigated. Pharaoh sent an official envoy out to Goshen to say, is it true that Israel really was spared? And with that investigation, he gave credence to God's power. Because there may have been Egyptians that had not heard what happened in Goshen. They may have not heard that declaration, or maybe they had heard rumors. Did you hear that Goshen didn't have any of the plague? None of their cattle died? But when Pharaoh sent this official envoy, it would have confirmed it all. It would have confirmed right then and there that God is a God of justice and of judgment, but he's also a God of mercy for his people. And so I really think when we're looking at this plague, I think we're looking at an opportunity to see what will get our attention. There was a recent study of Generation Z, which is kind of our youngest generation. It's those that are born kind of from the late 90s, early 2000s to kind of the mid 2010s. So it's a broad 15-year range of kids that are born. So most of our, you know, middle schoolers and up are kind of in this category. And so they did a study and asking them kind of their understanding of religion, where they were, but also what their desire was for kind of spiritual things. And it really did prove that even in Generation Z that has more claiming to be nuns, to being agnostic, to being non-religious, they still have a great desire for the transcendence. Because they may not believe in God, but in the study it said that 70% of them said that they had experienced what they called a sacred moment at some point in their lives. Sacred moment. Think about that. They considered something they experienced as holy, as set apart, and as something that they had experienced that was something beyond themselves. Now, what I'm not saying is that their sacred moment was truly of God. There's no way of knowing that. But what I am saying is that even with the result, the grand result of secularization, those that are running away from God, our culture as a whole, running away from him as fast as we can, it cannot destroy the fact that we are worshipers. And we desire something sacred. We desire something holy. We desire something that is set apart, that's separate from us, that seems just incredible. And so in the absence of a transcendence, of a holiness, what we'll do is we'll reduce it down to a sacred moment. We'll reduce it down to a sacred cow. We'll reduce it down to something that we can give transcendence to. And so as we think back on this plague and we think back on the economic and social devastation that would have happened and occurred with this plague, I want us to consider the spiritual implications as we tie those together this morning. Because we all have a desire to see our work, our output, to mean something. Whether it's an investment in the next generation, we're working hard to make sure our kids or grandkids have what they need. But I want us to think about what happens if the Lord decides that that's going to go away. The Lord decides and he knows that for you, what you need is an utter destruction, an utter removal of what otherwise you may come to worship. Could it be that God is trying to get your attention? He's trying to redirect you. He's trying to show you that I am the only one who is holy. And if you invest your whole life, your whole existence, your whole thought process into this economic output, into this result, into this security for next generations, what if you're one of the ones that God will, in knowing you and knowing what he is doing to draw you to himself, will destroy it entirely? But it could also be on the opposite end. If your work is blessed, if your work is multiplied, if your work is such that God has given you success, the question becomes, do you look at your success and give yourself credit for it? Or do you look to God and say, how merciful He is to give me such success, to save my business, to save my family, to save us from what clearly could have gone the other way. We read in Psalm 50 that God is a God that owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He is a God that of all the herds in Egypt and across the world, God owns them all. And so for Him, God is directing things according to His glory to destroy these cattle and to save these others because He knows that His glory is magnified and He is drawing a people to Himself. And this is where the good news of the gospel is. It just makes the most incredible sense. God knows what it will take to save His people. God uses means. He uses destruction and He uses mercy. He uses kindness and He uses judgment. The Israelites and the Egyptians that come to fear God will be His people because either what they had was destroyed and they saw their need and their desire to serve the true and living God. Or they saw everything they had spared and saved and drawn and brought across the Red Sea through the great waters of salvation and cried out in mercy to God, saying, God, thank you for such a great salvation, for sparing me and my family. And so ultimately we see in the gospel is that those who trust in Christ, whether you grow up knowing Christ, God's mercy on your life is that you would know Him from a very young age. Be so grateful that God's mercy was poured out on you this way, that He would display His love for you in the ways He's brought you to Himself. But you are no more a Christian than those that come to Christ on their deathbed. God's judgment on their life in one way, sense, shape, or form. But yet, God knew how He would bring you to Himself. And so praise God that He uses all kinds of means to draw us to Himself. Praise God that He sent Christ to pay the cost of our sins. An Egyptian that lost their cattle that day may be saved from the hail in the plague to come, and then ultimately would walk through the Red Sea on dry land because God took their cattle from them in this plague. In hindsight, they will praise God that their cattle were destroyed, but their life was saved. What a God, what a Savior that would destroy and yet glorify Himself in saving. So my hope for you this morning is for you to see that God can and does use plagues, use mercy, use firings, use hirings, use blessings and curses for the benefit and the drawing of His people to Himself, for the display of His glory. And I'm encouraging you this morning that if you have yet to come to Christ, the Lord can use the most devastating realities to draw you to Himself. He can also use His great mercy to draw you to Himself. But the end result is that we must come. We must recognize God as Creator. We must recognize our fallen nature, our sin nature. We run from God, and we must recognize the great Savior provided for us in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we must make a decision. In time and space, we must make a decision to follow Christ and to give our life to Him. So I want to pray for us this morning and encourage you that whether you've received God's judgment or you've received God's mercy, ultimately I pray that it is bringing you to repentance. It is drawing you out from the gods of Egypt, from the gods of your life, and drawing you to Himself. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your great grace. God, that You would use the distinction, a plague where some cattle die and others live, to show us, God, that You will use all types of means. You may destroy our work, You may destroy our output, but Father, You desire and long for our heart to be Yours. And so, God, I just pray for the person here this morning that has yet to put their faith in Christ. yet to come forward in the waters of baptism, yet to repent of their sins. Father, that it would be time to see God's kindness in destroying, God's kindness in your mercy, God's kindness in your preservation, that you would bring them to repentance and faith. God, I pray for the Christian here this morning that is facing trials or difficulties with their job, with their livelihood. God, I pray that you would encourage them to trust you for provision, but encourage you, or that you would just strengthen them to know that it is all in your hands. That God, you can use judgment, you can use destruction, you can use removal in order to bring us closer to you. That we can trust your providence is working out all things according to your goodwill. And so, God, I just pray that you would strengthen the believer here today that is struggling. Their health is failing, or their job is failing, or all those things, God, you will use them. You will preserve them. And that you will draw your people to yourself through it. I just thank you that you're a God that does that, that uses all things for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.